Good morning, church. I just want to start by saying that it really is always a privilege to stand here humbly to bring a message to you from God's Word. I'm so thankful for the opportunity, the opportunity that the Lord's given me to speak about His goodness. And that's what the message today is really all about, God's goodness. So I want to tell you a little story. When I was a kid, probably around 10 years old in the fifth grade, I was with some friends in, at the elementary school after school. We were messing around outside, and like a lot of kids our age, I wanted to impress the other kids. I wanted to impress everybody. I wanted to be the one who did the bold thing, the one who people talked about, the one who stood out. And at some point, one of the boys dared me to pull the outdoor school fire alarm. You know those old ones that you see, on the roads in front of important buildings? And you can't say no to a dare, can you? Like, not when you're 10, right? And at that moment he said it, I had this like pit in my stomach because I knew, hey, he dared me, but I shouldn't do this. I knew it was wrong. I knew this was serious. I knew this wasn't one of those gray areas. This was clear. You don't pull the fire alarm unless there's a real emergency. But in a moment of childish stupidity, I reached up, lifted that lever, and pulled the little alarm button. The alarm started ringing, and instantly my heart dropped. I knew that I had crossed a line, and I ran. We all ran. Then we stood a couple of blocks away, right? We stood away watching the police, watching the cars, wondering what was going on, watching the fire trucks, the street being shut down, and all the commotion that was happening. And I still remember the fire chief looking around and spotting us like two blocks away. He gets in his car, slowly drives up to us. He opens his door, walks out, looks at us and said, "Which one of you guys pulled it?" And every one of my friends just pointed their fingers at me. Now, I remember that fear. And I remember the fear I felt driving home with the chief of police. I was crying. I said, "My mom's going to spank me." He said, "Good." I knew I had done wrong. I knew there were consequences. But what I remember the most was not just the fear of punishment. It was that sinking feeling that I had broken trust. I had brought shame to my home. This was a big deal. I had to face my mother. Not just as a kid who broke a rule, but as a son who had done something foolish and wrong. Something had been broken, and saying I'm sorry didn't quite fix it and make it better. Maybe you've never pulled a fire alarm, but you know that feeling when you do something really wrong. Maybe for you, it was not like a public law that you broke. Maybe it was a promise you broke in private. Maybe it was in your marriage, and maybe it was with your kids. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it was with God. You know what it's like to feel that weight of guilt, that shame, and that broken trust. You know what it is to wonder what happens now. Can this relationship even be restored? Can the closeness come back after what I've done? And that's exactly the tension in our passage today. But before we get into the passage, I want to remind you where we're at in the story. As a preaching team, we've been working using this Caesar pattern, that C-S-E-R, that Johnny explained early on the series, to sort of trace the storyline of Scripture and see how the Old Testament points us to Jesus and the good news of the gospel. Now, if you don't remember, Caesar stands for covenant, sin, exile, and restoration. Over and over again in the Bible, God makes a covenant with his people. People sin, break the covenant. That brings separation, loss, judgment, exile from God's blessings. But God in his mercy always works a plan of restoration. This pattern is seen all over Scripture. So where are we in this story? Where are we now? Now, as Zach mentioned a couple of weeks ago, God had been extremely faithful to his people. He remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivered Israel from Egypt with signs and wonders, with plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea. He fed them in the wilderness. He protected them from their enemies. And at every step of the way, God was showing his power, his holiness, and his goodness. God said, "This is my people." And at Mount Sinai, God wanted to make it real. He wanted to enter into a covenant with them. He called them to be his people, a holy nation, a people set apart for him. And the people wanted it too. They agreed. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The covenant was set. It was confirmed. They even had a covenant meal, like a reception. Exodus tells us that the leaders of Israel went up, saw a glimmer of the glory of God, and they ate and drank before him, and it says that he didn't stretch their hand out against them. Everything was full of promise. The future was bright. This is the C in the CSER acronym. This is the covenant. The future's bright. They'd been rescued. They have God's law. They have God's promises. They have God's presence. But then in what feels almost unbelievable, it all goes wrong so quickly. It only takes 40 days while Moses is on the mountain with God for the people to make a golden calf. They bow down to it. They worship it. They say, in effect, this idol is the God that brought us out of Egypt. After all that God has done for them, after his mercy, after his power, after his covenant, they turn aside almost immediately. And before we're too hard on Israel, we need to be careful about our judgment. This isn't just Israel's problem. This is the problem of the human heart. This is our condition. Apart from God's grace, we make promises, we speak boldly, we say we will obey, and how quickly our hearts turn. Israel had barely said, "I do," and already they were breaking the covenant relationship. They broke the first and second commandment. And this angers God. This sparks his righteous anger. Let's take a look at our passage today. Please open up your Bibles to Exodus 33. If you don't know where the book of Exodus is, that's the second book in the Bible. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. All right, let's begin. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst.'" He says, "I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on their jewelry. The people were mourning. If you remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians wanted them out of there so bad that they were literally giving them their gold, giving them their jewelry, so that they would leave and God would take his plagues with him. And now They're taking off that jewelry. That jewelry that was a sign of prosperity is now a symbol of mourning. The Lord describes them as an obstinate people. In other words, they're stubborn, resistant, unwilling to bow, unwilling to yield. And you know what? That little story I told you early on, when I was a kid, you know, that hits really close to home for me. The issue isn't that the Israelites lacked any evidence. They knew God was real. God had showed them more than enough evidence. The issue was their heart. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful and stubborn people like this? That's the question we're trying to answer today. That's the crisis that they're dealing with. It's not about your feelings. It's not about Israel feeling bad for what they did. And it's not merely about the consequences. It's not about what will God do because of their sin. Right now, the biggest issue is can God remain with them? How can a holy God go on with a covenant-breaking people? That's the tension that we're all dealing with in our passage this morning. Because by the time we get to this passage, by the time we get to Exodus 33, the relationship has already been shattered. Moses has been praying, interceding with God, asking God not to destroy Israel. And the entire future of the nation seems to hang on this one question. Will the Lord go with his people? So how does God answer this crisis? You know, God doesn't answer it by giving Israel a new list of promises to break. He doesn't answer it by lowering his holiness. He doesn't lower his standards. And he doesn't answer it by pretending that sin isn't serious. He answers it in an amazing way, by revealing himself. You see, Moses prays and the Lord relents and tells Moses that he indeed will go with them. He listens to Moses because Moses has found favor in his eyes. His presence will be with him. He will go with his people. Then Moses responds with something amazing. Let's go ahead and jump to verse 17. We're going to read 17 through 20. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, please, Lord, please show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. He further said, you cannot see my face, for mankind shall not see me and live. Please show me your glory. That was Moses' request. You know, he's already asked God to not destroy them. He's already asked God to please go with them. He said, God, you know, for your name's sake, you got to do this. And God relents both times. And now God says, sure, I will go. But then Moses asks for one more thing. Show me your glory. Moses doesn't say, Lord, just give us victory. He doesn't say, Lord, just make the road easier. He doesn't say, Lord, just promise that everything's going to work out. He says, in effect, I want to know you more. I want to see your glory. And that's important because it shows us Moses' heart. Moses understands that the greatest gift isn't merely getting to Canaan. The greatest gift is God himself. But then God answers this in a very surprising way, right? He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's one of the most important lines in this entire passage. Because when Moses asks for God's glory, God answers by speaking about his goodness and his name. In other words, God's glory isn't just raw brightness. It isn't just overwhelming power. His glory is revealed in who he is. So I want you to pause there for a minute. We hear the word glory, and what comes to mind? Well, we've got two cars there. Maybe I sent the wrong PowerPoint. Well, we think of that last second buzzer shot that wins the game. Thanks, Dave, for that one. We think of a king of a great nation, think Solomon. Something impressive, something beautiful, something that makes you stop and say, wow. We kind of say that when you restore an old car. We say, wow, you brought it back to its former glory. We usually think of glory as brightness, beauty, greatness, something awe-inspiring. And those things do give us a glimpse of what glory is and what it feels like. But notice what God does here. Moses says, show me your glory, and God answers, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. That's amazing. God doesn't first point Moses to his possessions, power, or signs and wonders. He points Moses to his goodness and his name. In other words, the deepest glory of God isn't just that he's powerful, but that he's perfectly good. His compassion, his mercy, his faithfulness, his holiness, his love, and yes, all of his glory. But then God adds, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. That means God's mercy is free. He isn't manipulated by anyone. He isn't controlled by anyone. He isn't obligated by anyone or anything. God is God. His grace isn't earned. His compassion isn't demanded from him by some higher authority. He shows mercy because mercy belongs to him. And I want you to know that's really good news. And the reason that's really good news is because it is God's choice if he wants to go and save a ragtag group of slaves out of Egypt and make that the nation that blesses the entire world. He could have picked any nation, but this is who he chose to pick. And in the same vein, nobody can naysay God when God wants to extend his kingdom to the Gentiles. God is free with his mercy to whom he wants. Then the Lord says something else. You can't see my face, for mankind shall not see me and live. Here the text reminds us that even while God is revealing himself, he's still holy beyond anything Moses can bear. God isn't hiding because he's cruel. God's shielding Moses because he's holy. You see, Moses can receive a real glimpse of God, but not the full, unshielded blaze of God's holiness. Sinful people can't stand before that and survive. So even in God's revelation to Moses, there's still some distance. Even in nearness to Moses, there's still some protection. God places Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, and gives him a glimpse of his back. That's mercy. Moses doesn't get nothing, but he also doesn't get everything either. Then let's jump to chapter 34. Let's look at chapter 34, verses 5 to 9. We read, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting punishment of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses hurried to bow low toward the ground and worship. And then he said, if in any way I have found favor in your sight, Lord, please may the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our wrongdoing and our sin, and take us as your own possession. See, he passes by Moses and he proclaims his name, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is the heart of God's revelation. This is who God is. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's patient. He's overflowing in covenant love and faithfulness. He forgives sin. And yet at the very same time, he doesn't clear the guilty by pretending guilt isn't real. When we read these words, they can seem pretty harsh, right? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. I mean, what's going on here? Is God keeping a ledger of our sin so he can charge it against our children? No, I don't think that's what's happening here. The brutal truth is that sin has ripples, right? Sin doesn't stay put. Bitterness, addiction, and unbelief can echo through families across generations. The effects of sin are far-reaching. But I want you to notice something else in the text. God's mercy stretches farther than his judgment. Sure, the judgment reaches to the third and fourth generation, but his covenant love is kept for thousands. Now, when I was reading this verse, the object of the word thousands wasn't very clear. It was left unclear. But when you read Deuteronomy 7:9, Moses clarifies. He helps us understand what he means by thousands. He says God's covenant love reaches to thousands generations. The point is that sin has consequences that spread, but God's love reaches even further. By his grace, cycles of sin are broken, and a better legacy can be handed down to our children. But the issue is a tension of this issue here. It's the tension of the entire Bible. The prophets over and over in the rest of the Bible, they come back to these verses. God forgives, God judges, God is merciful, but God is also just. Can you feel that tension? How can both be true? How can God forgive, yet in the same time not let guilt simply evaporate? Exodus doesn't fully answer this question, but it reveals the kind of God that God is. God isn't indifferent to sin. If God were indifferent to sin, he wouldn't care about our plight. But he cares about us. He cares about the effects of sin. He cares about our condition. And he isn't lacking in mercy. He's generous in both. God is patient with us. He doesn't pretend injustice and suffering aren't there. But he holds back the full weight of his judgment so that mercy can work and our hearts can be changed. God waits. He gives us the opportunity for repentance. There's still room for change, but eventually justice does have to stand up. It isn't that God is indifferent to sin, it's that he's giving all of us space for redemption before that final curtain call. And when Moses hears who God is, he does the only fitting thing anyone can do. He bows down and he worships. Now that's important. When God reveals his glory, his goodness, his mercy, Moses doesn't just stand there, you know, like chilling, right? He doesn't debate with God. He doesn't analyze first. He falls down. That's what God revealing his nature does to a person. Now, I've heard many Christians, and I've done this myself, you know, when I stand before God, I have a lot of questions I want to ask Him. But I believe that when a person really comes face to face with God and with His holiness, those questions are going to be the furthest thing from our mind. The first response won't be our curiosity. It's going to be our awe and our humility. And that's exactly what happens here. When God proclaims His name, Moses hurries to bow low in worship. And that's the right response for us now. When we see God rightly, worship isn't forced. It's the fitting thing. It is right. It's what He deserves. But Moses doesn't stop at worship. He also confesses. He doesn't say, "Lord, let me explain why we're not that bad." He says, in effect, "Forgive our wickedness and our sin." Right? That's what the presence of God does. It doesn't build up our ego. It makes us honest. It knocks down our defenses. The closer a person comes to God, the clearer they see what's really inside of them. The clearer Moses sees God, the clearer he sees sin. And that's true for us as well. When God reveals Himself, our response isn't only praise, it's also humility. It's confession. It's agreeing with God about who we are, what we are. And I want you to notice this too. Moses doesn't point the finger. He includes himself. He says, "Our wickedness, our sin." He stands with the people and he pleads for mercy. And then Moses asks for something even deeper. In effect, he says, "Stay with us, forgive us, take us as your inheritance, take us as your own." Moses does want relief from God's judgment, but he also wants a relationship restored. He wants forgiveness, yes, but he also wants God's presence. He wants God to remain with his people and claim them as his inheritance. That's the right response to the God who has revealed himself in mercy and truth. It's not pride, it's not excuses, it's not distance, but it's worship, confession, dependence. But this still leaves us with that big open question. How can God forgive sin and yet by no means clear the guilty? That seems kind of like a conundrum. Brothers and sisters, the answer is Jesus. Now we have to ask, how does this passage finally point us to Jesus? It points us to Jesus because Moses, for all his greatness, he isn't the final answer. Moses is a mediator, yes. He stands between God and the people and he pleads for them. He represents them, but Moses is still only a man. He's still a sinner himself. And he can't bear the guilt of the people. He can't finally resolve the problem. And Moses, like every other man, eventually dies. But Jesus is the greater Moses. You see, Moses is like an ancient preview. A word that's often used is a foreshadowing. He's a mediator who climbed a mountain. But Jesus is the greater mediator who came down from heaven to bring us to God. Moses carried the law written on stone. Jesus carries grace and his laws written in our hearts. Moses led his people out of slavery to Egypt. Jesus leads us out of everything that enslaves us. One was a shadow. Jesus is the full light. Hebrews 1:3 says this about Jesus. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Moses got a glimpse, a passing shimmer, of the glory from the cleft of the rock. But Jesus He brought to us the full blazing light. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. When we see Jesus in his life, in his love, especially at the cross, we're seeing the very heart of God's glory. His goodness, his righteousness, his mercy, and his truth. Moses got a glimpse, a passing shimmer of glory from the cleft of the rock, but in Jesus, we're brought into a full blazing light. In Jesus, we see God's glory, his goodness, his righteousness, his mercy, and his truth. You know, we too need to stand in awe, not just at a glimpse, but at the fullness of God's glory that lives in each and every one of us who have given our life to Christ. We have his Spirit in us. Jesus isn't just another mediator. He's the perfect mediator. He's sinless. He's the Son. He doesn't merely speak with God as a friend like Moses did. He comes from the Father. He knows the Father perfectly. He reveals the Father perfectly. Moses asked, "Show me your glory," and he was given a glimpse. But when we come to Jesus, we aren't merely seeing a glimpse of glory. We're seeing the glory of God shining in a fuller and greater way. As Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And this matters because Jesus isn't only the fuller revelation of God, he's also the answer to that tension we've been talking about. That tension that Exodus leaves us with. How can God be compassionate and merciful and forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and yet by no means clear the guilty? The answer is in Romans 3:26. It says, "For the demonstration, that is, of righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Jesus, he brings them together. The answer is the cross. At the cross, God doesn't sweep anything under the rug as though it were nothing. He doesn't ignore guilt. He doesn't stop being just. At the cross, God himself deals with sin fully. Jesus, the sinless mediator, stands in a place for his people. He bears the judgment we deserve. He takes upon himself the penalty that justice requires. So now God can forgive sinners, not because guilt has disappeared, but because guilt has been answered. God took the guilt upon himself. That's why Paul can say that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the cross is where mercy and justice meet. God remains just, and God shows mercy. God doesn't clear the guilty by pretending we're innocent. He clears those who trust in Jesus because Jesus has borne our guilt. And that means what Moses longed for is finally secured in Jesus. Moses begged, "Go with us." In Jesus, God is with us. Moses begged, "Forgive me." In Jesus, forgiveness is given. Moses begged, "Take us as your inheritance." In Christ, we are made God's people. Jesus is the one in whom God's mercy and justice meet without contradiction. The God that Moses could only glimpse has made himself known in Jesus. And the mercy that Moses pleaded for has been secured on the cross. Now, maybe you're here today and you're listening to this and you're thinking, "I can relate to Israel. I've messed up. I've sinned. I've made promises to God and I've broken them." Maybe you think, "All that's left for me is judgment. God wouldn't want me after what I've done." But this isn't the message of this passage today. And this isn't the God of the Bible. That thinking is not what this message talks about. It's not how God reveals himself. Your sin is serious, yes. God doesn't take it lightly. But His mercy is real. And He's made a way for sinners to be forgiven and brought near. The message of this passage isn't try harder and maybe God will take you back. The message is that your hope has never been in your ability to keep a covenant perfectly. Your hope is in the character of God, and the character has been fully revealed in who Jesus is. So don't run from Him. Don't hide from Him. Don't sit and tell yourself you're too far gone. Come to Him. Confess your sin. Trust in Jesus, the better mediator, the one who paid for sin fully, the one in whom God can be both just and justifier. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a very weighty passage, Lord. But I thank You, Lord, for who You are. And I thank You that the answer to our guilt, the answer to our shame, the answer to our brokenness isn't found in us, Lord. But it's found in who You are and in Your character. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. We thank You for sending Your Son as the better and greater mediator, one greater than Moses. So, Lord, as we leave here today, I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here in this room who has not placed their trust in You, Lord, that they would do so today, Lord. I ask You that Your Holy Spirit would prod their hearts. We ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen.